Right, so we're in Genesis chapter 8. We're going to go through this chapter tonight. Let's begin by looking at verse number 1. It says, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind pass over the earth, and the water subsided." Now, when it says, "And God remembered Noah," does that mean God forgot Noah? Is there any indication there that God may have forgotten? Can God forget anything? No, he can't. Okay, so this doesn't mean that God forgot Noah or was busy doing something. The word there in the Hebrew is zakar. Zakar. Zakar means yitzakar, to remember. And it's a word describing something heavenly in earthly language. It's describing something heavenly in an earthly language. That's the word that's used here. So it's a way that we can understand the importance of the relationship between God and Noah. And it's always connected with an action. Every time it's used, when it says, "and God remembered," there's always an action that follows after that. When God was about to destroy the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, "and God remembered Abraham, and he spared Lot." And so what did he do? He sent the two angels, and there was action that followed it. When Rachel wanted to bear children and she couldn't, we read that God remembered Rachel, so she conceived. Okay, and then when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and we see that God remembered the covenant, his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's when he sent to them who? When Israel was in bondage in Egypt, God sent to them, thank you, God sent to them Moses, yes? Wow, you guys are scaring me. Okay. So it has to do with action that God is about to do and accomplish. And so God, it says, made a wind to pass over the earth. To pass over the earth. So God knew how to make the waters subside. As God was able to bring the waters, he's able to subside the waters, yes? Okay, so he used the wind and he used the sun to evaporate those waters. And God chose to do this naturally. And that's interesting and mysterious at the same time for me. Because was it natural when the waters flooded the earth? Was that natural? Absolutely not. But when he chose to have the waters subside, did that happen naturally? Or was it supernatural? It was natural. It was natural. Because how long did it rain on the earth? 40 days and 40 nights. How long was he in the ark? For about a year. 371 days he was in the ark. Because that's how long it took for the water to subside.
A year their time or a year our time?
A year, a calendar time. A calendar time. It was flooded, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and it flooded, right?
Yeah.
But after 40 days and 40 nights, it stopped flooding.
Yeah.
The water stopped. In other words, the rain stopped, and the water coming up from the ground, it stopped. But he was in the ark for about a year.
After.
So, since all the wicked were dead, 40 days are completed. Why didn't God just choose to have the waters dry up immediately? Because it took him 120 years to build the ark, yes? He obeyed God, he went into the ark, yes? He took all the animals with him into the ark and did exactly what God told him to do. So far everything is going good. And so God says it's going to rain 40 days and 40 nights, and it did. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and he's inside the ark with the animals. How challenging is that? How smelly is that? Right? Because they were doing natural in there, right? So why not just overnight or within a couple of days cause the water to just subside? Why did it take so long?
Maybe because that's when he started allowing the earth to reshape. Remember how you said last time that the earth was probably different? The platform of the earth or the land itself. And so maybe it was going to take a little longer for it to reshape into a different form than he wanted.
But that reshaping has already happened because the water pressure already caved everything together. That happened fairly quickly. One scientist believes that it took less than 2 hours for the entire earth to become absolutely flooded. Absolutely flooded.
2 hours?
Less than 2 hours, based on the pressure. The pressure. And so if all of that happened, if the whole dynamic of the earth changed, and it took 40 days, then why did God wait so long for the process? Why didn't he just do it quickly? Some things we will never understand on this side of eternity. And there will always be those questions that we have that we don't fully understand. And we need to be okay with the fact that we don't fully understand. Because if I want to get to the point where I fully understand everything about God or everything about what God does or how he does it or why he does it, then I want to put myself in the place of God. It's okay for us to ask questions, yes? But if the answer doesn't come, I need to be okay with that. Because there are things that God may reveal to me later, but there are things that I will only learn when I get to heaven. Because then I will know as I am known. But it won't be until then. I personally would like if he used the supernatural a lot more often. You know, here he's using natural means. I would like him to use the supernatural. But God has wisdom that I don't have. And he knows what's best. And he knows when to create a miracle and when to not create a miracle. In Jesus' time, some people were on the brink of death. And Jesus chose to heal them when they were on the brink of death. The centurion's servant sent to Jesus and said, "My servant is dying, just speak a word." He spoke a word and the servant was healed before he dies, right? Others were moments after their death. Moments after their death, like who? Moments after their death. Jairus' daughter, yes? Jairus' daughter, she had already, they said, "Don't trouble the master any longer because your daughter has died." And so he goes in and he raises her up. Other people, as you mentioned, Lazarus, it takes them a few days for him to get there. And then there's other people whom he chooses not to do anything at all. John the Baptist was beheaded, yes? Why didn't he raise him from the dead? Or why did he allow him to go through that in the first place? Or there's James that was beheaded by Herod after the resurrection. Why did he spare the others, but James was killed at that time? It's not up to us to ask why or how come. We just simply have to trust in the sovereignty and the wisdom of God that he does certain things the way that he chooses to do it, but we know that he is absolutely and always in control. But here's where we get messed up. Because we say, if God is absolutely in control and he's allowing certain things, that means he allowed this to happen. Or he is causing this to happen. Or he is behind this happening. Is that always the case? It is an argument, and we have it with ourselves. So a lot of times, right? If God allows all things to happen and this happened, that means God wanted this to happen. Is that always the case, though? No. When the enemy came to speak to God about Job, whose idea was it to punish or to hit or to attack Job? Was it God's or was it Satan's? It was Satan's idea. God permitted something to happen, but the thought, the idea, the motivation didn't come from God. It came from the enemy. So sometimes we will be attacked in a certain way, but it is never God's intention to hurt us. His idea is always to protect us. Verse 2, "And the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth, and at the end of the 150 days the water decreased." So far they're in the ark for 150 days, yes? "And the ark rested on the seventh month." So now they're there for, wow. Yeah. "And the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, on tops of the mountains were seen." On the mountains of Ararat. On the mountains of Ararat. Where in the world is Ararat? Ararat is in modern day Turkey. And I put the whole globe there so you can see where in the heck is Turkey. There it is. There's Turkey. But to be more clear, right above Syria, next to Iran, and so on. That's where Turkey is. Where exactly now is Ararat, and where is it in the mountains of Ararat? Right there. You see the A there on the corner? Right under where it says Armenia. There it is on the corner there in Turkey, sitting approximately 14,000 feet above sea level. How high is Big Bear? Big Bear is about 8,000, yes? And Big Bear is pretty high. I don't really enjoy driving up there. This is 14,000 feet up, and it is not comfortable, the weather, as far as that's concerned. And so, here we see the wisdom of God. Because it's much easier for people and animals to descend from that mountain. It's up there, and people really can't find it. They're having the hardest time finding it. And it was God's wisdom that it rests up there the way that it does. And it's easier for Noah and his family and all the animals to descend going down the mountain than any other terrain. And as God's purpose was to put the ark in a place where it might be preserved for thousands of years, he chose an excellent place for it. And some people claim, a lot of people claim that they've seen it. Others claim from their planes or drones, they were able to capture videos or pictures of it. But a combination of the Turkish government and the horrible weather that's there, it's extremely, extremely cold in that particular region, makes it almost impossible for people to go and see. And so it came to pass, verse 6, at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. And he also sent out for himself a dove, to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her, and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out of the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days, and sent out the dove, which did not return to him again any more. So the birds flying out determined the water level to show Noah's position in the ark, because it was impossible for him to see outside of the ark. They are trapped in this big box, this big barge, and he made a window that was up on the very, very top there, about 18 inches from the top of the ark. And we talked about the symbolism of that. So he can't see directly outside, which is kind of similar to our position in Christ. The Bible tells us that we currently see through a glass dimly. In other words, we cannot see perfectly clearly. Things that our vision is not clear perfectly. Yeah? Our vision is not perfectly clear. There are certain things that are still dark that we don't fully grasp or understand. And so we're relying on God's Holy Spirit to give us direction. And there are two predominant thoughts flowing from our minds with these two birds. And he sent out these two birds. He sent the first one, which was a raven, and the second, which is a dove. I tried to pick out two natural pictures. There's lots of pictures that are dramatized and touched, and I wanted to get two natural pictures. These are two actual birds. This is a raven, one of the scariest looking birds. Horrible, in my opinion. And then there is the beautiful, gentle dove that is there. And there's two predominant thoughts flowing from our minds, both ravens and doves. He sent them out of the window, yes? And we talked about the window being the mind. And he sent out those two birds. One was the raven, and one was the dove. So we have these two thoughts that flow out of us. And ravens are carnal birds. They are fleshly birds. They are carcass-devouring creatures, and they are carnivores. They will eat just about anything that's flesh. It doesn't matter if it's bloated. It doesn't matter if it's rotten. It doesn't matter what's going on. They will eat it because that is in their nature. That's the way that God designed them. That's just how life works for them. I'm not concerned about what is good or what is clean. The doves, however, are clean birds. that are very sensitive and very cautious. They don't just jump on anything or stand on anything or eat just about anything. No, no, no. They're clean birds. They're sensitive. Which are, for us, a picture of the thoughts of the Holy Spirit. Good thoughts, wholesome thoughts, pure thoughts. And both are present in our lives. Both are present in our lives. I'm a Christian. Both are present in our lives. Yes? Okay, just three of us? Okay, that's fine. Huh? Yeah, when you drive the freeway, yeah, boom. There you go. And it's impossible, listen, it's impossible to destroy the ravens, but possible not to engage in carnal feasting. It's impossible to destroy them completely out of our lives, but it is possible to have it under control. Yes? One man approached, I believe it was D.L. Moody, and said, how do I stop these thoughts that bombard me from time to time? And his answer was classic, and you may have heard this already. He says, I cannot stop the birds from flying over my head, but I can stop them from making a nest over on top of my head. In other words, thoughts come and thoughts go. That's normal. But when I begin to entertain those thoughts and allow those thoughts to sit here, and I make a little basket for it so they can rest here and lay their eggs here and reproduce here, then it becomes a problem. And that's why it tells us in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and elsewhere, we need to have our minds continually renewed, because these thoughts are always trying to bombard us from every direction. One may ask, how do I know which thoughts are flowing out of me? How do I know? Listen, the dove was always drawn to the olive tree, and it got the olive branch, and it had it plucked in its mouth, and it brought it back to Noah, yes? When our thoughts are good, they're holy thoughts, they're always thoughts of peace. They're thoughts of peace. And thoughts that I'm not ashamed to bring back to the ark. Notice how the dove brought the olive branch back to the ark and brought it back to Noah, and he stuck out his hand and brought the bird back in. When I have those holy thoughts, those godly thoughts, those pure thoughts, I'm not ashamed to bring those back to the ark. And the ark is a picture of Jesus. I'm not ashamed to bring those back to Jesus. But when I've been feasting on something I should not have been feasting on. Am I alone in this church? When I have been feasting on stuff that I shouldn't have been feasting on, I am ashamed. And it says, and it did not come back to Noah. Why? Because it found carcasses to feast on, and there was plenty of them. Dead animals and dead people that these birds were just feasting off of, and it wouldn't come back to the ark. So when I am in hiding from God and I am feasting on other things, that's when I should realize, listen, I am in trouble. I don't need to participate in that. And it came to pass in the 601st year, look at how specific this is, and in the first month, and on the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. And indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Why is it getting so specific? He's trying to show us that this was a real, literal event that took place on a real timeline. And it says in verse 15, then God spoke to Noah. Then God spoke to Noah. Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Now, here's the interesting thing that I didn't realize until I was studying this particular passage, is that God didn't speak to Noah during that 1 year period when he was on the ark. He spoke to him before when he said, enter into the ark. And he spoke to him at the end of the journey when he said to him, now leave the ark. But in that time in between, we don't have any recorded words in the Bible that God spoke to Noah. What did Noah think or imagine during that 1 year of silence? And what should we do during the times when there is silence from heaven for us? We know God has spoken to us at one point. There was a point that he has spoken to us, but then there is silence after a while. What do you do? What do you do? I believe first and foremost we need to seek God, that silence may not be because of any sin or rebellion in our own hearts, because if I harbor sin, if I hide sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The Lord will not speak. Right? Why? Because I'm walking in direct rebellion against Him. If God is saying, do this or don't do this, and I do the opposite of what the Lord is saying to me, then God is not going to continue to be as audible for me. My ears begin to grow a little dull. My heart becomes a little more callous, and I can't receive from God the things that I desire to receive. So I need to make sure that it's not because of any sin or unbelief in my life. Unbelief? Christians have unbelief? Yeah. He told Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. In other words, it's a choice. It's a choice. I can choose to be unbelieving, or I can choose to be believing. Just simply yield and choose to believe what the Lord is saying to me. Secondly, continue doing what God told you until you hear further. Continue doing what the Lord is saying for you to do until you hear further instructions. As much as God's word has meaning and purpose, God's silence also has meaning and purpose. What's that? As much as the word of God has meaning to us, the silence of God sometimes has a message for us to learn and to understand. There's always something for us to glean from. Perhaps learning to rest on what God last spoke. What did God last say to me? And really begin to get a hold of that. We call that faith. To really capture it. Or perhaps to learn the virtue of something called patience. What is patience? I don't know. I don't have any. In patience, we only learn patience one way. By being patient. What's that?
I thought you said the hard way.
The hard way. Which is the hard way. You learn patience by just simply being patient. By waiting. We get into trouble when we move ahead of God's schedule for us. Whenever I want to move ahead of His schedule, then I can fall into trouble. So what does a person do? What did David do? What did David do as soon as Samuel anointed him with the cruse of oil? And then he said, okay, you are now the king, and I'm anointing you as king in front of your father, in front of your brothers. And then Samuel went home and left. Did God give him any further instructions? Did He take him by the hand and put him on the throne? Did Saul die yet? Did He give him any further instructions at all? He didn't know what to do. So what did David do? He went back to feeding the sheep. He went back to shepherding the sheep. You do what you know to do until God tells you otherwise. Because for me to presume that God wants me to do this or presume God wants me to do that is presumption, and God doesn't work on presumption. God works on faith. God is not going to honor my presumption. He's only going to honor my faith. And unless I hear clear directions as to what the Lord is saying to me to do in my life at this moment, I need to simply do the last thing that God told me. The last thing that God told me. And I do what I know to do. Otherwise, I get myself in a whole lot of trouble. And how many times do I get in trouble because I move ahead of God's schedule? How many things have we tried in ministry here in this church over the last few years? Because we feel like we have to do something. There has to be activity. If this is a church, then you have to have activity. But God didn't say anything. Yes, but the people are demanding activity. And so you feel the pressure of the people demanding the activity. And so you do activity. And then you realize it falls apart. And so you learn your lesson. No. You do more activity. And then it falls apart. And so you learn your lesson. No. You do more activity. Until finally, you realize, okay, this isn't working. I'm trying to move ahead of God's schedule because I'm rushed. I am anxious. When He says, according to my timeline, you be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God through prayer. Be anxious for nothing. Listen, whatever it is that you're anxious about, right now, you may be anxious about a job and anxious about a relationship, anxious about your finances, anxious about people getting married, anxious, whatever it is that you're anxious about. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Does everything exclude anything? Everything. my health, my money, my relationships, my present, my future, my children, everything. Let your requests, not your demands. This is fresh from the throne right now. Okay? Let your requests, not your demands, not your accusations, not your attitude against God. Let your requests be made known unto God and the peace of God. Because now I am simply requesting something from my Father. But you know how I'm ending that request? Let your will be done. Whatever you desire to do, if you want it to work this way, I'm going to say amen. If you want it to work this way, I'm going to say amen. If you want a breakthrough in a supernatural, I'm going to say amen. And if you're going to go through via natural, I'm going to say amen. Whatever you decide to do, you are God. I am not. You have wisdom that I don't have. I'm going to choose to trust and yield to you. I'm not going to get ahead of your schedule. Because even if, getting happy all by myself, even if Moses is now 80 years old, God says, I am the one who is able to restore to you the years that the canker worm has stolen, and I will renew your strength like the eagle, and I will cause you to be up to 120, and your strength will still be the same, and I will cause you to be just like Caleb, who Caleb at the age of 80-something came back to Joshua and said, give me the mountain, give me, God promised me the mountain, and my strength today is just as it was when I was 40 years old, back 40 years ago when Moses sent you and me as spies into the land of Canaan. Today I am just as strong, and I want you to give me the mountain. Why? Because there are giants in that mountain, and God promised me those giants, and he promised me victory over those giants. And so I am standing here proof today that God is able to restore the years that the enemy has stolen out of my life. God is able to bring those back and to say in the face of the enemy what you meant for evil. This should be Sunday church.
Amen.
What you meant for evil, God has meant for good. God is able to use it for good because he is that kind of God. He is a redeeming God. He is a restoring God. He is a loving, compassionate God who says, I have never left you. I have never forsaken you. My eyes have always been upon you. All I'm waiting for is your heart to be positioned towards mine so that I can direct you the way that I desire to direct you. But stop moving ahead of my schedule and stop staying up late at night worrying, wringing your hands. What am I going to do? And how is it going to work out? And how are we going to make this happen? And how are we going to make that happen? And how is this going to work this way? And how is that going to work this way? And the bank says we don't have enough. And the mortgage doesn't, that we don't have enough. And this, did, and the,
amen.
We get so confused. We get so, and my boss is giving me a hard time at work. And my boss is giving me a hard time at home. No, I'm kidding. What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Be anxious for nothing. And there's a wisdom in me waiting on the receding of the water. Because as the water is receding slowly, I am doing something inside of you. You are not ready for what's about to come. So I'm waiting purposefully so that you can be ready. So that when it does happen and I open the doors of the ark and I say to you, leave, you'll be ready. Because there's something on the other side that I have for you, that I want you to be fruitful and multiply and do the things that I have purposed for you to do before the foundation of the earth. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Verse 16, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. And Noah built an altar, verse 20 says, to the Lord, and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now Noah built an altar to the Lord, it says, and Noah's first act after leaving the ark was to worship God through sacrifice. Who told him to do that? No one. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, we live life from that place. Whatever is stirring in my heart will be indicated in my actions. The time that we leave here, like we fellowship here on Sundays and on Wednesdays, and what I do, what you do, what we do as we leave, after we leave, is an indication of what was stirring and brewing in my heart. Yes? So the first thing he does when he leaves the ark is he builds an altar, and he takes some of the birds, some of the clean birds, the clean animals, because God said not just two of those, but how many?
Seven
pairs of those clean ones. I want you to take some of those, and I want you to have those with you in the ark. And so he takes some of those, and he has a burnt offering. So his gratitude and admiration of God's greatness leads him to worship God. And this should be something that is spontaneous, that comes as an overflow out of my heart. Where does worship ultimately come from? It comes from thanksgiving. It comes from thanksgiving. I worship the one that I am grateful to. It's really hard to worship one that I am resentful against. It's hard to worship one that I am resentful against. I worship one that I am thankful to. And he is thankful, and so he's offering this to God. And it says he took of every clean animal and every clean bird. As is the nature with true sacrifice, there is always a costly element to offering to God. With only seven of each animal, clean animal that is, on the ark, Noah risked the extinction by sacrificing some of these animals. Yeah? But a costly sacrifice is pleasing to God. A costly sacrifice is pleasing to the Lord. And the sacrifices we are called to offer to God should cost us something. The sacrifices we are called to offer to God should cost us something. First thing up there that you see on the screen is we should present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. That is the only reasonable thing to do, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Why does he say present your bodies as a living sacrifice? Meaning the totality of who you are. That's one thought. The totality of who you are. Because my body is what houses my spirit and my soul. So the totality of who I am. But another thought is, if my body, the flesh, is the weakest part of who I am, I need to present that to God. Because I am only as strong as my weakest link. Yes, I am a three-part being, spirit, soul, and body. If my body is the weakest part of who I am, I need to present that and offer that to God so that it doesn't cause me to continually stumble and I can never get any further than what I desire to get in God, because I'm always stumbling over my flesh. So instead of stumbling over my flesh, I am presenting it to God and saying, God, here are the weaknesses that I have. Here are the frailties that I have. Here are the hang-ups that I have, the inconsistencies that I have, and I'm presenting them to you. Secondly, giving of our resources is a sacrifice. Why is that important? Why is it important for me to give of my resources? Every time I get paid, every time I receive some money, why is it important for me to take a portion of that? Minimum 10%. Minimum. Why is it important for me to take that portion and present that as an offering to God before I pay any other bills? Before I pay anything else? It's not the last thing on my line item. It's the first thing on my line item. It's not after I pay the mortgage, because I need to pay the mortgage first and then I'll pay the tithe. No, no, no. I need to take care of that first. Why? Because where my treasure is, there my heart will be also. And then thirdly, we should give the sacrifices of praise to God. Why does he call it a sacrifice of praise? Why does he call it a sacrifice of praise? Because sometimes it costs you something. I don't always feel like praising. Yes? Because of the pressures of life, because of the fatigue that we face at times, because of the stresses from different directions, I don't always feel like praising God. And if we're going to be honest, I don't always feel like preaching the gospel. I don't always feel like praying. I don't always feel like doing the things that I know I should do. As a believer, forget pastor, just as a believer, there are certain things as a believer I need to do. And so to do these things because they are the right things to do, it then becomes a sacrifice. It's costing me something. It's a sacrifice, but is he worth the praise? And as we begin to praise him, the Bible says he will clothe us with garments of praise and remove the spirit of heaviness. Sometimes you can come into a meeting, into a church, into a setting, and sometimes you feel like there's a bit of heaviness that's there. He says, I will give you the garment of praise. If you're willing to sacrifice, I'm willing to give you the garment of praise for the spirit. That's why we enter into his presence with thanksgiving and praise. That's why we have music happening first in the church. Why? To get us ready. Not stalling for those that love to walk in late. No. It's getting me ready. It's getting us ready. Why? So that I can enter into his presence with thanksgiving, so I can offer him the praise that is due to his name. Now, costly sacrifice pleases God. Not because God wants to get as much as he can from us, but because God himself sacrificed at the greatest cost. Yes? Because he sacrificed. And God wants... God wants the costly sacrifice because he wants to conform me into the image of Jesus, his son, who was the greatest display of costly sacrifice. And as Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 and 2, that we should look like Jesus in this regard, that we're to walk in love as Christ also walked in love and gave himself for us as an offering, as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma, Ephesians 5 and 2. Do you see how the Old Testament, New Testament tying together? So may we have the same mind and heart like David, who said in 2 Samuel 24, may I never offer to God that which costs me nothing. If ever I'm offering something to God, it has to cost me something. Whether it's praise or finances or whatever it may be, I need to offer something to God that means something to me. If it means nothing to me, if I have $100,000 in my wallet and I take out a dollar and I give it to someone, I've got $100,000. What's $1? It's costing me almost nothing. It's nothing. But if all I have is $5 and I take out two or three or four to give that away, and all I have is whatever's left, that's costing me something. That's all that I have left. When I come to offer my praise to God, my finances, whatever it is, it has to cost me something. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and the day and night shall not cease. So the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. So Noah's costly sacrifice was pleasing to God. And what was pleasing to God was the heart of Noah in that sacrifice. Yes? God is not pleased with animals and blood sacrifices. That's not what's pleasing to him. It's the heart that is behind the sacrifice. And when he says, I will never again destroy the earth, it's I will never destroy the earth like this with a flood. Because we know destruction to the earth is coming again. What does the Apostle Peter say to us? He says that in the last days, the earth itself will melt with a fervent heat. In other words, the very atoms that make up the fibers of this world are going to melt with a fervent heat. What does that look like? Does that mean an atomic bomb? Atomic weapons? We don't know. Possibly. And in our study in the book of Revelation, we realize this happens after the church is gone. So as believers, if we're all believers in this room, we don't have to worry about that. That happens after the church is gone. But destruction is coming to the earth once again. And then he says, cold and heat, winter and summer, the four seasons and variations of temperatures will continue so long as the earth continues. And there's seasons in life. Listen, we go through seasons in life, and sometimes I don't like the particular season that I'm in. Me, personally, I'm not a fan of wintertime. When it's cold and rainy and stuff outside, I'm not a fan of that. But I also know how important it is. I know how important it is. Why? Because the earth needs to be watered. It needs to be replenished. It needs to be sometimes, especially here in this area, it needs to be deluged with water. Why? Because we're so dry. So there has to be a season of that so that we can get ready for the spring, because we won't have a decent spring without a decent winter. But God, I'm not really comfortable with this particular weather. Yes, but this is what's preparing the next season in your life. So whatever it is that you're going through is simply preparing you for the next season in your life. Because then comes summertime where you get to enjoy the beach and the great outdoors and the beautiful weather, as if you like the hot weather. And then there's fall, and then there's winter again, and then it cycles again and again and again. And listen, our life is just filled with seasons. I would personally love if it was just spring without the allergies and hay fever. If it was just spring all the time. Beautiful budding flowers, and the weather is like 72 and perfect. A little cloudy in the morning and then sunny in the afternoon. Never too cold, never too hot. I would love that. But can the earth be sustained that way? Mm-mm. That's not how God created nature to work. And he didn't create you to operate where things are always perfect. Like there's always money in your account. Your body always feels good. Your family doesn't get into fights. Yeah, right. Huh? There are seasons where some things are working well. But there's never a season where everything is working well. Never. And we're expecting that. And we get frustrated when that doesn't happen. Listen, that's called utopia. That doesn't happen until we get to heaven. Heaven is when heaven happens. Here on earth, we have seasons. So let's learn to embrace those seasons and thank God for those seasons. If you're going through a cold season right now, and you feel like things are just kind of icy around you, and things are kind of cold and just kind of still, rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. Because after this season is over, spring is coming. Nothing lasts forever. It's just a season. It will pass. The goodness of God is coming on your life. Amen? Anyone have any questions?
What is that? What is the goodness?